Turn in your Bibles to John 13:27. John 13:27. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And now is the time to give over to God also any problems or difficulties that may stop you or prevent you from concentrating on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We're very grateful, Father, that you have provided since eternity past these tremendous doctrines and principles that we have the privilege of learning and metabolizing under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, for that tremendous grace, we are grateful. And we also pray that the things that we will learn, that we will take seriously to apply when we have opportunity in the future. We thank you, Father, that you again have given your Son, Jesus Christ, in these tremendous doctrines that portray his life and his work and his person. And Father, thank you also for our local assembly and for the tremendous blessing that you have provided by means of the royal family of God in support of your word. Thank you for every student of the word of God who is a serious student and who actually lifts you and your word as his top priority. Father, for your tremendous grace plan, again, we are grateful. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we will learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in John 13:27, it says, after the morsel Satan had entered into him, of course, this is Judas Iscariot, had come inside him and indwelt his body, and therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So again, this is a command by Jesus to Satan indwelling Judas, that after Judas was offered the morsel, which was the place of honor at the supper, he takes it, even though he doesn't believe in the one who honored him. He takes that honor, and this shows the depths of his reversionism. As soon as he does that, Satan enters into his body, and of course Judas Iscariot is willing for Satan to indwell him, which is the only way that that can occur. Don't forget that Satan can only indwell unbelievers. He cannot indwell believers. Neither can demons indwell believers. But unbelievers can give approval to the indwelling of a demon. We doubt that Satan will indwell anyone again until the tribulation, when he indwells the beast and the false prophet. However, at this point, we do see Judas giving a hearty approval to the indwelling of Satan. But of course, now Satan being there at the supper, before the Lord can give the introduction to the mystery doctrine, he must be commanded to leave. And we have seen that when Jesus commanded Judas to leave, he's commanding the devil to leave. And the principle is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humiliation, in his humanity, is infinitely more powerful than all the power that Satan has or ever will have. And so right now, as Satan is, even though Satan is the ruler of this world, right now the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is far more powerful than Satan can ever imagine. So of course the deity of our Lord is, but we see here, because all things have been given into the hands of Jesus Christ, he is seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool. And so Satan and the kingdom of darkness are under his authority. It brings up the principle that since we're in union with Christ, nothing can happen or enter into our lives unless it is allowed by God. And so when God allows it, we will face temptation and testing from the kingdom of darkness if we're mature enough to have capacity for that. It's a wonderful privilege to have that kind of testing in the spiritual life. And so don't forget that you, in union with Christ, also are in union with the one in his humanity who has more power than the whole kingdom of darkness combined. And it's far, far more power. And so your life is secure. You have eternal security. And as we'll see coming up in this doctrine, as we continue to look at the mystery that will be introduced by our Lord in the Upper Room Discourse, that we have more protection and power than we can imagine, and therefore we should fear nothing. We should fear nothing that we assume to be attacks coming in the future. We should fear absolutely nothing. And so when the Lord, when Jesus commands Judas to leave, he's commanding the devil to leave. He has more power. Now, again, Jesus, your advocate, sits at the right hand of God, and in his humanity there, he constantly intercedes on your behalf. So no matter what evil plan Satan and the kingdom of darkness are devising to destroy you, and that's their desire. They can't destroy you physically, but they desire to destroy you spiritually. They desire to destroy very subtly and in a very cunning way. Don't forget, Satan is called a deceiver. That's actually what his name means. The devil means, diabolos means an accusing lawyer, and that's what he is. He's a deceitful deviser of schemes to destroy your spiritual life. If he destroys your spiritual life, it's not because he has power to do so, it's because you have allowed him to. And so as we've already seen in 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if we have any anxiety whatsoever about the coming future, the Lord has promised us to cast them into his hands. Cast all your cares upon the Lord because he what? Cares for you. So Satan must obey the command of the Lord to leave, and he does so. And I love how the Lord tells him to do so quickly. In other words, get out and get out now. So this means from sundown until about midnight, the Lord Jesus Christ will be alone with his disciples. Satan will not be there, and neither will Judas Iscariot. And so Satan has to stay with this reversionist until the betrayal is complete, and therefore he stays inside Judas Iscariot during the critical time. When this critical time is when the Lord Jesus Christ will present the whole outline for the church age. Well, he will present it. He won't give the entire outline. Well, let's back up. He will give the outline, but he won't give all the details. That has to come. The details have to be filled in after the Spirit is given at Pentecost. And so that's when the mystery doctrine will be recorded, of course, mostly by the Apostle Paul. And so Judas Iscariot, again, during this critical time, will not hear this doctrine. And so the mystery doctrine is introduced. It's only recorded in John. It's not recorded in the other Gospels. And it's in John chapters 13, where we pick it up here in 13, all the way to John 17. So this is critical that Satan doesn't hear any of this. We'll expound on this a bit later as well. So in John 13:28, it says, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." No one of those reclining at the table reveals and indicates the complete privacy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to Judas Iscariot. And we are never, this is going to show us, we are never to judge anyone. The Lord gives a command here. He leaves. They're going to speculate as to why he leaves. There is no need for us to speculate about why any other believer does anything. It's none of our business to begin with. And we do not have all the facts. We do not have omniscience. We don't have the gift that the Lord has here, which is prophecy. None of us have that, so we can't see into the future. And nor can we ever indicate the motivation of a person's heart. And so we have already seen again, as we saw last time, that all judgment must be laid aside until the Bema Seat judgment, where Christ, and at that time, when Christ, will bring all of our actions to light, and that light will reveal the motivation of each person's heart. And then you'll be able to witness the motivation of each person's heart. But now, you cannot do that. And so we must leave all judging aside. Even to the betrayer, he is and should not be judged by anyone besides God. And so apart from Peter and John, the disciples did not know from their observation as to why Judas is leaving. They did not know anything about the morsel incident. And as we have already noted, even though John and Peter knew, we know that all of them dipped the morsel eventually. And so there's a bit of confusion in their minds as well. And so Jesus respects both the volition and the privacy of Judas. Just like he does for all of us, he respects our volition and our privacy. It should be to you and to me tremendous comfort that though as believers we still will be disciplined for our bad decisions when if we don't rebound those decisions, or God sees fit, even though if we do rebound, that it's the time for discipline. As the Word of God says, a father who loves his child disciplines his child. And so since God loves us, we will be disciplined. And when we are, it's done in privacy. And it's done based upon our own volition. And so we can't turn around and blame someone. Judas can't blame anybody for his deceit and his betrayal. Nor will we ever be able to blame anyone for our actions that deserve discipline. And so we should take great comfort in that. That discipline is designed to help us grow. Discipline is designed to help us see things that we weren't seeing quite well before. But all of that will be done in privacy. And so there's no need. If you choose to reveal what you're going through, if you think it's discipline to a close friend, let's be very careful that you will reveal it to someone who will not judge. If you reveal what you're going through in terms of, say, discipline or whatever it is, to a believer that is weak or, you know, maybe not so close to you that you don't know if they're weak or strong believers, you may be putting them in a position where they're going to judge. And why would you want to do that to someone? Because there is discipline for judgment upon others. And if you love the brethren, like is going to be commanded here by our Lord in the upper room, it's actually how it's funny how he introduces the mystery doctrine with the height or the epitome of mystery doctrine, which is the very love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's maturity, that's spiritual maturity that is reserved for the invisible hero. If you have that love for the brethren, you would not, even for a weak believer or a believer that you don't like personally, or maybe you have a personality conflict with them, you would not want them to be judging you and therefore receiving their own discipline. And why is that? Because they're just as much of as a member of the body of Christ as you are. They're just as much indwelt by the righteousness of God. They share the righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ and God the Father, just as much as you do. They're just as much in union with Christ as you are. And they're just as much loved by the Lord Jesus Christ as you are. And so why would you want to be a stumbling block to a brother? If you have the love of Christ, you would not want to be. The disciples at this point are not at that level. We've already noted that several times. They're still fighting and competing and comparing with each other. And they're curious as to why Judas leaves. But the Lord gives Judas a command, and that is enough. The command is enough. And if a believer is doing what they do because they think God has commanded them to do it from their own revelation of the Word of God, we have no business to evaluate why they're doing what they're doing. There is one exception to that I'll bring up, which is parents over children. So Jesus, again, respects both the privacy and the volition of Judas, even though he was a traitor. And the Lord did not publicly rebuke him or condemn him. So in verse 29, John 13:29, it says, "For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that he was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." And so this was a very common practice. It was common to go out on the night of the Passover and give to the poor. They know Judas has the money box. What they don't know also is that Judas is stealing from the money box. They don't know that. The Lord does, but they don't. Again, his privacy is protected. It was also common to go out at night and get more supplies for the feast. These things were common practices, and so that's what they assume. But either way, the Lord gives a command, and so their speculation as to why Judas is doing what he's doing is meaningless. Our speculation as to why believer X and believer Y are doing what they're doing is meaningless. You stop speculating. There's a man who wrote in Proverbs, I believe it's in Proverbs or a psalmist, that just comes to me now, but I can't remember the place. But he says, "Lord, protect me from presumptuous sins. Presuming that I know why you're doing what you're doing. How could I possibly know that?" These things are things that cloud the mind with unnecessary speculation. And it takes up energy. It takes up space. It takes up time. And when we should be using our time to speculate on doctrines and speculate on or meditate on, you know, our relationship with the Lord on a daily basis, why should we be wasting time speculating as to why a believer does what they do when you can't even know why anyway? So either way, the Lord gives a command. Again, the quick principle is that believers may speculate as to why or on why another believing is doing what they're doing, but that speculation is baseless. And baseless speculation can often turn to sins of the tongue, sins of mental attitude, sins of judging, gossiping and maligning, which are sins of the tongue. The Word of God, and James writes in his epistle that the sins of the tongue can start a fire. And so the sins of the tongue that lead here, these sins of the tongue can land on ears of other weak believers, and then so rumors can start, and you could really damage the character of another. Because why? You're speculating baselessly on why they're doing what they're doing. Keep your mouth shut about why you think a believer is doing what they're doing. Every believer is a priest and therefore has the privilege and the very the happiness that goes along with privacy. Every believer is a priest and therefore has privacy to carry out the commands of God in a way that he sees fit to do so. And I love that because there's a lot of pompous, self-righteous believers out there who say, well, you can't do it that way, you can't do it that way, you can't do it this way. And how do they know the stage of spiritual growth that someone is at? How do they know someone's own personal revelation of the Word of God? And how do they know that this is not a learning process for them, that they're trying, that the Lord is taking another believer and training and teaching them, and here this pompous, self-righteous believer sticks their nose into that relationship? You know, God leads us in so many different ways, and baseless speculation leads to terrible sins. These sins can damage and hurt others. So the Bible is very clear about judging the actions of another. We never have all the facts. Again, the exception to this is the parents' authority over their children. The parents must evaluate the motivation of their kids. You do not, as a parent, treat your child as an adult in the spiritual life. You don't treat your child as someone that, oh, I should give them their privacy and I shouldn't judge them. That is not true. The relationship of the parent to the child is that the parent has authority delegated by God over that child. And so, therefore, the parent must speculate at times why or evaluate to the best of their ability the motivation of their kids. And if parents are positive towards doctrine and therefore they have a head on their shoulders and they can think objectively, not subjectively, but objectively, most of the time the parents are going to be correct in their evaluation. It's amazing that I also have experienced as a parent, even as a single parent, that there's this almost this innate sense that I think God gives to parents. It's not in the Word of God, so that's my own speculation. But anyway, parents are generally correct if they are positive towards doctrine. So when as a parent evaluates the motivation of their kids, they've got to determine for themselves whether blessing or discipline is coming accordingly. And kids, if there are any kids listening to my voice right now, yes, your parents will get it wrong from time to time. I love how kids always want forgiveness for all their wrongs, and when they find out that their parent is wrong, that they love to put them down for it. Yeah, kids, your parents are going to get it wrong. That's part of your training as well, to be able to deal with suffering that comes to you and to obey that authority if suffering comes or discipline comes when you didn't deserve it. You take it on the chin as a child and obey your parents. That is the greatest thing that you can do as a child. There's one command in the Bible for the children, and that is to obey your parents. So the most important thing a child can do to secure their future blessing in Ephesians 6 is to obey their parents. Yes, they're going to get it wrong, but most of the time they're going to get it right. And that is your first taste of authority in life. Don't waste that opportunity. So again, we are not to deceive. Not to judge and therefore deceive ourselves. Let's look at John 13:30. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. Again, he has to obey the command. So he leaves and it's nighttime. Now the afternoon events of the upper room have terminated and now it is evening. And as it is evening, Judas is the Satan-possessed unbeliever. He has been eliminated from the upper room and has departed into the night. The night is significant here because night or darkness is symbolic of the darkness in the human, in the heart of a man that remains when he rejects and continues to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as believers, we reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have darkness start to accumulate. Sometimes it's called it scar tissue will accumulate in the heart of the believer. But for the unbeliever, and especially for Judas here, who is in the deep throes of reversionism, the night here is symbolic of his heart. The heart of man that rejects Christ is darkness. Just hold your place in John 13 and go back to John 1, verse 4. All the way back to the beginning of John 1, verse 4. Speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1, 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." For 3 years, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shining in the dark heart of Judas. As we have already described, Judas in the beginning of the ministry was very excited for the ministry of the Lord because he was very confident in his own ability to be an administrator. And he was pretty convinced that the Lord was going to begin the kingdom of Israel on earth, the earthly kingdom of Israel. And he was excited for that because he figured also being given the authority of being the treasurer of the group, he was pretty pumped for the future in that in the earthly kingdom of Christ that he would be some kind of chief financial officer or something like that. But of course, as the ministry of the Lord went on, and Judas, as well as many that were following Christ, came to realize that Christ was not interested at all in being an earthly king of Israel at that time, that he was interested in saving men through their faith in his spiritual death on the cross. And so the cross had to come before the crown. Many Jews did not recognize that. We've noted that many times. And Judas didn't recognize that. And so his heart remained dark. He never believed and never accepted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so the light of Christ shone in darkness, but his darkness didn't comprehend the light. So therefore, the only unbeliever in the upper room is removed so that the mystery doctrine can be unfolded to the disciples. So the plan of God, the Father, with regard to the church age is now outlined. At this point in the upper room, discourse actually begins. Emphasis will be placed on the Father's plan of glorifying Jesus Christ, plus the intensification of the angelic conflict. Again, emphasis that the Lord will place here in the upper room will be placed on the Father's plan in glorifying Jesus Christ, plus the intensification, what they're going to experience in the angelic conflict is going to be very intense. They got to be prepared for that. And the first thing that he's going to reveal to them is that he's not going to be around to be their so-called spiritual father, earthly, not earthly, but they depended on Christ as a father. He provided everything for them. The doctrine, the food, the shelter, the support, the money. People who supported the Lord's ministry supported the Lord by blessing by association these men who didn't have to work. They could leave their jobs as fishermen, tax gatherers, and so on. They could be supported by the Lord. Now the Lord's going to go away, and he's going to make that clear that they cannot follow him. And as they're going to be left behind, so to speak, he's going to leave behind for them more power than they can imagine. But as we'll see, they're going to be looking for the comfort that they got from the faith, being face-to-face with the Lord in his humanity. And so there's an intensification of the angelic conflict that's going to come here, and they've got to be prepared for it. So Satan has to be removed. The Lord does not want Satan hearing any of this. He doesn't. This doctrine is too precious to have Satan around to hear it. He doesn't even want him in the room. But the benefit is that Satan's not going to hear it, so he's going to be unprepared for it. And that gives an advantage to the disciples. It shows us that God always protects his own, that you always have an advantage. I mean, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, right? You always have an advantage. We always have an advantage over the kingdom of darkness. they lie and try to deceive us into thinking that we don't, that they're more powerful, that the world's too much for us, that the cosmic system's too much, that we can't handle it. We can't handle the bad marriage. We can't handle the bad child, the bad parent. We can't handle the bad job. We can't handle the problems of life. But God turns around and said, I've given you power exceeding abundantly beyond anything that you can imagine. And so, yeah, you can handle it. You can definitely handle it. And you can handle it as we saw on Sunday night, as exceedingly conquering. It's not exceedingly. In the text in John 8 is that we overwhelmingly conquer. Through what? The love of Jesus Christ that we cannot be separated from. The love of Christ is what Christ is going to start with in the Upper Room Discourse. And with this love, which is the epitome of it, he's going to reveal to us that we can handle anything in life. As we saw in Romans chapter 8, at their time they were being gathered up by Nero and thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions or killed by gladiators and so on. And they had to face that, and the Apostle Paul turned around and said, "But even in that you overwhelmingly conquer. There is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear." And so we must have the same attitude by what the Lord has left behind for us, which is his mind, God the Holy Spirit, the great power source, the indwelling of the Trinity that makes us the holy temple of God. We have the predesigned plan of God. We have election into God's highest and best. Adoption as sons into the royal family of God by means of being in union with Christ. There is nothing more that God could give to a human being. Nothing. That's the best that he can offer. What did he offer to his son when he became a man? Like, what I mean is, what did he offer to God the Son when God the Son became a man? What was the plan that the Father offered? It was his highest and best. That plan has been extended to the church age believer. We, because of being by means of the baptism of the Spirit that we looked at again on Sunday night, we are entered into union with Christ. Therefore, what was given to the Son has been given to us. And therefore, we have God's highest and best. Satan and the kingdom of darkness can't even touch that kind of power. And so there's no problem, there's no difficulty, there's no a seeming hopelessness that we cannot overwhelmingly conquer if we're positive towards the plan of God. So because all this is tremendous, beautiful doctrine, Satan has to be removed, and he does not get the privilege of hearing the Upper Room Discourse or the discourse that the Lord teaches in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, therefore, the church age will become a shock to Satan. So he can't be in two places at one time. He is in Judas Iscariot. That's his command post right now to make sure the betrayal goes through swimmingly. And so he is, because he is with Judas Iscariot, he can't be with the disciples, and therefore he doesn't hear any of it. And so the church age comes as a real shock to Satan. He's behind. And again, that shows us that the Lord protects his own. Satan is doing something from which he will never recover. He is going to go away from the amazing doctrine that will be taught in the Upper Room as well as in Gethsemane. And before he knows what happened to him, the first invisible hero, which is produced, is most likely the deacon Stephen. We don't know. That will make for the second witness in the angelic conflict. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first witness. And according to Jewish law, God's law, there must be at least two eyewitnesses. And before Satan knows what hits him, the first invisible hero of the church age will be introduced into the courtroom as the second witness. And don't forget, Satan is allowed into the courtroom still. He will only be excluded completely from heaven halfway through the tribulation. And so being in the courtroom of heaven, say when Stephen, the deacon, is introduced, he's going to say, "What the heck is this guy doing here? And we stoned him to death. Why is he here as a witness? You know, we're about to stone him to death. Why is he here as a witness? How did he get such power? How is he able to say, 'Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit'? How is he able to say that?" Okay, he didn't say it in the same way the Lord did, but he knew he was coming to death, and he had no fear of it. He was so powerful. And he's introduced into the courtroom. And Satan doesn't understand, how did he have such great power? So Satan's goose is cooked. It's all it takes is two witnesses, and once the two witnesses are introduced, the trial is an overwhelming loss for Satan. But of course, God, as we'll see when we get to Hebrews, God's heart is to not just bring in a few invisible heroes. He wants to bring many sons to glory. And why is that? Because the many sons that are brought into glory are the ultimate present or gift that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ as his victors, his strategic victory in this conflict. He has given his third royal warrant as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He sits at the right hand of God, and his reward at the right hand of God is the many sons of the royal family of God. Sons and daughters, of course. We use the masculine to indicate both genders. So this is because the first epistles are not written for at least two more decades, or almost two more decades. Satan has really nowhere to go to really try and get into the church age doctrine and try and devise a strategy or a scheme to defeat it. Of course, he can't really understand the mystery doctrine, but now that he has it in writing, he can at least try to deduce schemes. Back then, he had nothing in writing. And so, because he had missed it, he is going to be ultimately, of course he's going to be ultimately defeated even if he heard it. But this shows us just the poetic beauty of God's plan, that Satan and the kingdom of darkness have no hope. And you should know that they have no hope against you. So it is also God's heart to bring the third witness in. The third witness is, of course, Christian marriage. We talked about that a little bit last time, that in Christian marriage you have two invisible heroes which glorify God under the laws of marriage for the church age, and certainly there have been many, many of those. The goal, so therefore our goal as believers is not to have a successful marriage. If you have that, that's fine, but your successful marriage doesn't only depend on you, and that's why it's often rare. It depends on two people with positive volition. So what you can do, the only thing that you can truly secure for yourself, is to become the second witness. And that is becoming an invisible hero by exploiting the grace of God and sharing God's happiness in life and being occupied with the person of Christ. In other words, knowing, like we saw with the Apostle Paul, being convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. That's occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sharing in God's happiness. That is exploiting your election and predestination, or exploiting the grace of God. If you do that, you become a second witness by becoming an invisible hero, and that is your goal. If you find yourself in a marriage where your spouse is also positive, is also becoming a second witness or has become a second witness, then you have something that is extremely rare in this world, which is the third witness. Although there have been several, or many, I should say more than several, I would think. But be that as it may, again, don't base your success in the Christian way of life on the third witness. If you're a positive believer and your marriage doesn't seem to be working, do not blame yourself. If you're a positive believer, you know, there's two volitions involved in marriage, so it's not necessarily one or the other's fault. So anyway, it's not necessary to be the third royal witness, but it is icing on the cake, so to speak. So in John 13:31, when therefore he had gone out, now we begin the upper room. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now we call this section of John's Gospel the Upper Room Discourse. It's in John 13, verse 1 to John 16:33. There's also the segment that is in the Garden of Gethsemane, that for some reason I don't have listed here. But here the Lord gave final instructions to the apostles, his final instructions before he departs. Now the prologue of this discourse, which does start at verse 1, but it really does start at verse 31. The depth of it, it starts at verse 31 when Satan is gone. And in the prologue of this discourse, he is going to talk about his departure. Then he has to go. And the disciples are going to be very upset about this. And he's going to turn around and say to the disciples, "If you really did love me, you'd rejoice that I'm going." And because his going is success, his going is victory, his going is his finest hour. His going is success on the cross and resurrection and ascension and session. All these things are victories for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks of his departure and refers to his departure as his glorification, which of course it is, because success in the cross brings glory to Jesus Christ. It also brings glory to the Father, because the Lord revealed the Father through his following the plan that the Father gave. And so by following that plan, the culmination of that plan is success in the cross, resurrection, ascension, and session. All these things are in view with the Lord leaving, which brings maximum glorification of the Father. Because the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified. And so, as we'll see, they're actually going to be simultaneously glorified as the Son sits down in session at the right hand of God. So, as we before we go into verse by verse, let's just introduce this first section, which is the prologue. The Son had glorified the Father by revealing him to people. That's in John 1:18. By his life, by his words, by his works, Jesus had revealed all that it was possible to reveal about the Father to people. He had glorified the Father through his revelation of the Father, and now through Christ's death and resurrection, the Father would confirm to people that the Son was who he claimed to be, and so the Son would be glorified as well. Thus, Christ could refer to the coming events as God's glorification of the Son. After these events are completed, the world has to see that the Son is who he claimed to be. Now, many, of course, reject him and reject that he is who he claims to be. But that's only out of their own ignorance. That's out of their own willingness to not believe. But the events that have transpired in the cross and subsequently up into the resurrection, ascension, and session, all being prophesied in the Old Testament, the Christ, the Anointed One, fulfilling hundreds of prophecies concerning himself, there's nothing more that the Father could do to reveal him. And so with the success of death and resurrection, the Father has revealed who the Son is, who the Son claimed to be right from the start. And so, though the world, many remain in darkness, it's not God the Father's fault or the Son's fault that they didn't reveal enough. As we just saw in John 1, that the light did shine in the darkness. And there's only one light. The one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light." There's only one light. And that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind, and I've taught this before a few times, that in Genesis 1:3, where he says, "Let there be light," there is the "let there be light" is prior to the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, which is later on in Genesis 1. So the "let there be light" is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in divine decree, being the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And so he being that, he is the light that shines into the world. And if you're in darkness and there's this bright gleaming light hitting you in the face, and someone says, "Look, that's the light," and you say, "I don't believe that," you are dumb. You're foolish. It's absolutely foolish for any human being to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why they're given their day in court. At the Great White Throne Judgment, every unbeliever is given his ability to stand before the Savior and make an account for, you know, his own righteousness. And the books will be open, which are all his good works. And Christ is going to say, "Now look, here's all that you've done that you would consider under your own knowledge of the tree of good and evil that we all accumulated at the fall. Here's all your goods. Now how does that compare to mine?" And it doesn't. And it never will. And so the light has shined into the dark place. Those who have rejected that light, please don't go around and saying, "Well, all unbelievers are idiots." You never know. Someone might believe on their deathbed. You never know if they're going to be believers or not. So again, don't go judging at all before the time. Just do what we do. What do you do as an ambassador? You reveal the doctrine of reconciliation, that Christ has come into the world, 1 Corinthians 5:21, and he has reconciled every man. And so that anybody, whosoever, believes in Christ will have eternal life. That's our job as ambassadors. But certainly, through the work, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his success in death and resurrection, the Father has revealed and confirmed that the Son was who he claimed to be. So as God reveals through this means the identity of the Son, God himself will be glorified as the one who sent him. So Christ said plainly to the disciples that in a few hours he would leave them, and it would be impossible for them to come with him. That's in verse 33, John 13, 33. And so he reveals that he must go alone. And this revelation completely overwhelms the 11 disciples, because during the years of their relationship with him, they had come to trust him completely for every need. And they had come into intimate fellowship with him. And that he provided like the role of a father. He really did assume the role of a father, providing protection, continuing to provide whatever guidance, instruction, protection, food, everything that they needed. Fellowship, friendship, love, he provided it all. And they had become so intimate with him and fellowship with him, and they did love him. They loved him to the point that when they assumed that they were going to die in Jerusalem, they went with him. Now, they went with him when things weren't, when death wasn't on the doorstep. They, you know, a lot, the point is that a lot of people can say, well, I'll go into this even though I may die, into something, you know, like, I don't know, war or something. I'll go into this although I may die. But when death really comes, they may run. These disciples, though, even as Peter would say, I would die for you, I'd rather die than deny you. Peter would say that falsely, that he would give his life. Of course, Peter had the chance to do that, but even when a little girl just asked him, weren't you with Jesus? And he's going to say, I don't know the damn man. You know, they say that falsely. However, the point is that they had become intimate in fellowship with the Lord. John 11, 14 and 16 says, Jesus, therefore, I'll just read it. Then Jesus, therefore, said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, of course, we had studied that already. And Thomas, therefore, in verse 16, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, this does reveal a certain relationship with the Lord that is quite intimate, even though when times get rough here in Gethsemane, pretty soon in a few hours, at about the midnight hour, things are going to get real rough, that they're all going to flee. But the point, again, is that through their intimacy with the Lord, when he says plainly that he's going to leave them, this is overwhelming to them. It's totally overwhelming. And so that's when Christ told them that they could not accompany him when he departed from them. They felt utterly desolate. And as we'll see, this is, you know, they have a comfort zone with the Lord. They have they've come to know a certain comfort with being face to face with the Lord through this ministry. And this comfort is going to be taken away. And we'll see the principle that we also rely on certain things for comfort. And there may be times when these certain things are taken away. And the Lord takes them away so that you will find comfort in something greater. You see, they have comfort in the Lord, and that's a great comfort. But when he leaves them and ascends and sits at the right hand of God, there's a greater power given to them. The Helper comes, God the Holy Spirit. The full realm of doctrine will be given to them, and he, the Lord, will indwell them. His deity will indwell them. This is greater than what they're experiencing right now, pre-church age, pre-filling of God the Holy Spirit, pre-session, pre-mystery. That's all weaker than what they is coming. But you see, they've gotten used to this certain lifestyle of comfort. And we all do that. We all get used to a certain lifestyle of comfort. And God will allow it for a certain while. And depending on, you know, it's, you don't think that every source of comfort is going to be taken away from you. That's not true. But there are certain areas of comfort that you've come to rely on, either people or places or circumstances that you find comfort in, that the Lord is going to take away. And when He does, He is always going to offer you a greater comfort. But you're not going to realize it then, so you're going to be seeking for the old comfort, but you're never going to find it, because the Lord has taken it away. I could give you personal examples, but I think you understand what I'm saying. So when the Lord told them that they could not accompany Him, they became utterly desolate. They felt utterly desolate. But Christ then gives them a command. And it's the highest command. 1 Corinthians 13:13, as I've quoted several times in the last few classes, Paul says there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. That's not just any love. That's not personal human love. What that is agape love, which comes from the mind of Christ. And yes, at times it's impersonal and it's unconditional. It's always unconditional. But it's a mental attitude love of tremendous strength, but also of tremendous sacrifice for the benefit of another. And so this is the love. He starts off with the greatest command for the church. And it's almost as if He wants to lead off with the fact that this is where I want you to be. And now once I tell you that, now I'm going to tell you how I'm going to get you there. So He starts with the height of the church age and says, this is where I want you to be. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's spiritual maturity. No doubt, that is spiritual maturity. That is sharing the happiness of God. That is occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where I want you to be. Now, let me show you how I'm going to get you there. And that's how the upper room starts. They had been bound by a mutual love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they were bound by a mutual love for each other. And why are they bound by it? Because it's a command. And when a command is given and you are a child of God under the protocol of royalty, you are accountable for that command. Whether you, of course, at various stages of spiritual growth, you will be held more accountable for your greater capacity. However, at this point, this command is given as a command, and therefore we all will be held accountable for it. When we stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat Judgment, He's going to ask us, what'd you do with the power I gave you? And we might give a response. I don't know how that's going to pan out. I don't think anybody does. But, of course, your works are going to be evaluated by fire. And the fire is just testing it. It's testing it. Was it from human good or was it from divine good? Was it from human power or was it from divine power? And we are going to be held accountable for the fact that throughout our lives, did we, you know, hit spiritual maturity? And if so, did we love one another as Christ had loved us? You're all going to be held accountable for that as believers. So Christ said this was a new commandment. Now, it's significant here that this has been called a new commandment because there are old commandments to love. And so it is as though, and it is through, this commandment that the world will know, as He says, that we are His disciples. We'll see that coming up as well. So how do we reveal Christ in the world as the royal family of God? That we have this love, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, again, being a new commandment doesn't mean that this is the only time that believers are commanded to love. The Old Testament demanded love. Absolutely. The Old Testament demanded that one love, not only love God, as we're commanded in the New Testament, but that in the Old Testament they were commanded to love your neighbor as you loved yourself. Thus, the command to love is an old command. The command to love your neighbor as yourself and the command to love God is all the way back in the beginning of Israel. So this command is thousands of years old. However, this command is new. This one is not to love your neighbor as yourself, but to love one another as I, the subject being the Lord Jesus Christ, has loved you. And so the latter part, to love God, is there. That's there for all dispensations. But to love one another as I have loved you is absolutely unique to the church age. This is a brand new command. And it supersedes the old one. So we don't go back to the Old Testament and you say, what's the greatest command? Love my neighbor as myself. That is false. That is not the greatest command. That has been superseded by a greater command, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. Far, far greater. So when the Lord, to give the example of the old command, if we want to go back, hold your place here and go back to Mark 12. Mark 12, 29. Mark 12:29. When the Lord asked a scribe, what was the greatest commandment? The Lord is asked by the scribe, which is the greatest commandment? In Mark 12:29, Jesus answered him. He said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel. Definitely, that hear, O Israel is a command there. It means hearing is first. Positive volition is first. That would apply to all dispensations. That is definitely a universal command, all dispensations. Not only is it now here, it's not here, O Israel, now, it's here, O believer, here, perceive the word of God. You never have love for God or the love of Christ without hearing the word of God. Doctrine is always your source. And so the foremost is, here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now he combines the two commandments here, then makes one first and the other second, because you can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God first. So the same is true of the command that the Lord gives in John 13. The order would be the same, it's just that what would be switched here is that the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That would be crossed out for us, and that you should love your neighbor as Christ has loved you. That is far, far greater. You can't do that without loving God first. But as we'll see as we go through the spiritual life in the next several years, we will see that love, which is tantamount virtue in the Christian way of life, the love for the Father and the love of Christ for others increase or decrease together. They are directly proportional. As one goes up, the other goes up. As one goes down, the other goes down. We must have love for the Father first, personal love for the Father, and then we can have the love of Christ toward one another. So up to that point, that's the greatest command, but now the Lord is beginning to teach them the mystery doctrine of the church age in the upper room, and a greater command is given. So go forward again to John 13:34. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So under the old commandment, the test of love for one's neighbor was one's love for oneself. The test under the new commandment was to love as Christ had loved them. There's love for oneself, and I turn around and say, well, I should treat my neighbor as I treat myself. Absolutely. Now I have to turn around and say, I will treat my neighbor as Christ has treated me. Has Christ treated you greater than you have treated yourself? Is there any reason to even ask that question? Is there any comparison? The Lord has, have you laid down your life for yourself? I mean, have you looked to yourself and said, I will, and we're not talking about selfishness here. That's not what we're talking about. Is that as you know that you take care of yourself, you do what it takes to make sure that you have what you need. Has the Lord superseded those trivial needs? I mean, again, is there any comparison? And so this command of the love one's neighbor as you love yourself is completely superseded by we love one another as Christ has loved us. So under the old commandment, the test of love again for one's neighbor was love for oneself. The test under the new commandment was to love as God has loved them. So Christ has demonstrated this kind of love by doing what? It's already been introduced in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, that his love had brought him from heaven's glory to this earth and to take on the form of a servant. His love had brought him from his position at the right hand of God as the Son of God. And his love had brought him from his position at the right hand of God, to which he definitely had, to now one who would be on his knees washing the servant's feet. He was very confident in his success. I had to correct that, because he's not at the right hand of God in his deity. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, in his position, he knows that his enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet. It's prophesied, and he knows the prophecy, and he's very confident that he's going to succeed. However, he still gets on his hand. He gets on his knees on the cold floor, takes off his outer garment, and he washes the disciples' feet. His love motivates him to offer the honor of the morsel to the betrayer. You see, Christ has demonstrated his love. And so the demonstration of his love has been what? One of sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. This is the love of Christ. It directly motivates sacrifice of one's own comfort. Deity becomes humanity. King of Kings is on his knees washing feet. One who is impeccable offers the place of honor to a betrayer who he knows is going to be possessed by Satan. You see, the love of Christ directly motivates sacrifice of one's own comfort for the benefit of another. It's always there. It's unmistakable. It's unmistakable in hundreds of different ways that the Lord has shown it and continues to show it as we go through and study and do our best to metabolize and apply mystery doctrine. We see again and again and again. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced, Paul said, Romans 8:39, that neither death nor life, things present, past, future, I've already forget, angels, principalities, men, nothing. Death, life, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so that love casts out all fear. And once fear is gone, I am motivated to be Christ-like, to be conformed to his image. And what was he? Not coming to be served, but to serve. He's the greatest servant that the world's ever seen. And so the love of Christ directly motivates sacrifice. You lose your comfort for the benefit of another. The love of Christ is the loss of one's life for the benefit of another's life. Now, laying down one's life doesn't necessarily mean that you're a martyr. Martyrdom is definitely legit for a mature believer who has right motivation. Doesn't mean everyone who was killed in the name of Christ is technically a mature believer, but that brings glory to God if it's a mature believer who's properly motivated. But the loss of one's life is the reordering of priorities from where you were the top priority to that Christ was the top priority. We studied this, I studied this a while ago and taught this a while ago, and that the losing one's life is really losing one's soul. The Greek word is psuche, and it means that your priorities have to change. And as I said Sunday night, you've loved yourself before. Now, through doctrine and your perseverance, through your positive volition, you've come to love Christ because your love, or your the one that you love, has changed. The priorities in your soul must necessarily change. And that's why, you know, the Word of God says all things are going to work out together for good for those that love God. And because that's all you got to concentrate on. Is that I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I concentrate on doctrine daily so that I learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I do love the Lord Jesus Christ, my priorities, necessarily, they have to change. And so the love of Christ is a loss of one's priorities in life, and they are changed to different priorities. That completely changes the soul. It actually even changes your personality. You come to find out who you really are as God designed you and desired you to be. Now, sometimes that love, the love of Christ, is tough love. It's not always giving, giving, giving of blessing. Sometimes giving, giving, giving of blessing to certain believers, you know, would only hinder them and hurt them. So there are some people who try and take advantage of this, and they want you to always gimme, 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 gimme. You're a Christian. You're laying down your life. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And all you're doing is hurting them because you're just increasing their own selfishness and oftentimes their own laziness. And it's time to be in tough love because that's for their benefit. So the love of Christ directly motivates any type of sacrifice. The mature believer will know what type. Of course, don't forget we have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, who's our true teacher. He's always going to reveal to us the proper thing to do. But either way, whether it's tough love or the love of blessing, the love of Christ directly motivates sacrifice of one's own comfort for the benefit of another. So Christ demands this kind of love of these men, and his love had made him a servant, so their love for each other was to make them servants to one another. So, again, Christ demanded this kind of love of them by application. Of course, we subsequently have the same command. So we are, Christ has demanded of us this same love of the royal family of God. And his love made him a servant. If we love with the love of Christ, we will be servants of one another and not have the attitude of doing always so that I benefit, that I will actually sacrifice comfort for the benefit of another. We will close here and pick it up again at this point. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to study your word, to take in your word. We thank you, Father, so much that you have provided freedom. You've provided freedom in the United States of America through our tremendous nation that you have built here that still remains a client nation. And I pray, Father, that through the love that we will study, the love of Christ, that we will reveal you in this world by doing what the Lord has commanded us to do, that we love one another as he has loved us. And by this love, all men will know that we are your disciples. And pray, Father, that we will have that ministry of reconciliation. And I ask, Father, that you again would challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.